When I was asked by my daughter last week what my sermon was about this Sunday, I told her that it's called The Problem with Wisdom. And my daughter's response is probably similar to the response of most in this room. It was that of a little bit of confusion. What in the world would be the problem with wisdom? Wisdom would seem to be one of the least problematic things under the sun. It's something that is universally praised, actually. There are very few people who openly advocate folly and call it folly while they're advocating it. This sermon's important and this reflection's important because, frankly, every single Lord's Day, we're reflecting on divine wisdom. And we would be gravely mistaken if we didn't understand there's a big problem with it. The problem is really just this simple. You don't have to do what wisdom calls you to do. You simply don't have to do it. Not right now, not immediately. And there's something deep in your soul telling you that maybe I don't have to do this ever. This is our disposition to divine wisdom. It's a tremendous problem. And we're going to take some time this Lord's Day to reflect on it from the Proverbs. Our reading today is rather short, but before we go to it, let's go in prayer and ask the very Spirit of wisdom to open our hearts and minds to God's word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, not one of us in this room, not one of us believes that we are fundamentally foolish and without any wisdom whatsoever. Of course, Lord God, as those redeemed in Jesus Christ, this is true. At the same time, there is an old man in all of us who loves folly, lives by it, and continues on self-assured that he needn't heed your word. Please, Lord Jesus Christ, suspend every part of us that wants to wander as we reflect on your word. Open our hearts to its teaching. Reform us. Convict us. And bring us back to the cross and assure us of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so we're going to read Proverbs 12:24. When I'm finished reading, I'll say this is God's word. You can say thanks be to God and rise to your feet. And we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. This is Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. This is God's word. I know what some of you guys are thinking. He just read one verse this Sunday to make up for the five chapters he read 2 weeks ago. Now, I know you think I'm just throwing you a curveball. In fact, the Proverbs are like that. Although your Bible reading plans might have you reading two or three full chapters of the book of Proverbs, every single one of them is worthy of sustained meditation. This verse we just read showcases the problem with wisdom. How many people in this room, when I read that proverb, said to yourself, that's crazy. That's insane. The diligent aren't going to rule. The slack-handed are not themselves going to be ruled. Not one of you read it and said that. Not one of you said, wow, that's so surprising. And in fact, a part of you said, gee, thanks, Captain Obvious. Who in the world needs to be told that diligence lies at the heart of having mastery and rule over things? But here's the problem. The answer to that question, who needs to be told this, is absolutely everyone. Not only does everyone need to be told this, but everyone really needs to meditate on it. And frankly, on why it needs to be said. To reiterate our thesis, it's because deep within you, there is a voice saying, nah, I don't really have to be diligent. Not now. Not usually. I've actually gotten along pretty well not being diligent in all sorts of aspects of my life. Every single one of us has an argument with wisdom himself. To draw out this point, let's consider what diligence is. I'll give you four qualities of diligence. That's what I'm doing right now if you're taking notes. And the first of which is this. Diligence is opposed to procrastination. In fact, the word diligent, charutz in the Hebrew, it actually comes from a word that means sharp. A sharp thing can make a clean cut the first time. It's opposed to something that's dull. You think about dull scissors. You could imagine personifying those scissors. It's like they're not trying that hard. You do two or three cuts on the same piece of paper and it just folds the paper. And maybe after you've done like 25 cuts, you have a really ugly cut of paper at the end. Diligence is the opposite of that. It cuts clean, quickly, straight to the point. Most of us in this room would say something like, I totally agree that it's best not to procrastinate. But there's this part of me that just feels like I've got a lot of time to learn that lesson. That's the problem right there. Others of us are more forthright, and I want you to consider whether this is you. Whether you're the person who's really saying in your heart, ha ha, wisdom, that's where you're wrong. In fact, I am an expert procrastinator. I'm really good at it, wisdom, in fact. You're mistaken. Proverbs 12:24, that's for everyone else, but they're not expert procrastinators like me. You've actually got a list of counterexamples in the back of your mind right now. Anyone who's ever been in high school, much less in college, when I talk about the folly of procrastination, how many of you right now are like, but Brent, one of my favorite papers I ever wrote, I didn't lift a pencil to write it until the night before. In fact, what I did is I labored all night long. I did an all-nighter, and I turned that paper in, and guess what I got? I got an A minus, an epic A minus. How many of the women in this room are saying, Brand, this is where you're wrong. In fact, I am now a guru at doing my makeup in the car. I got the steering wheel right here at the top of my knee, and I'm looking straight in the mirror above my head. I can still see the rub. Yeah, I procrastinate a little bit, but I've gotten good at these tasks. This is what so many of us are saying right now. We really don't believe the proverb. Diligence is not only opposed to procrastination, but number two, if you're numbering these things, diligence is opposed to overcommitment. Now, this is counterintuitive. You might think if you're really diligent, you're good at laboring, you're good at bearing a heavy load. In fact, a diligent person could commit to all sorts of things and it'd be great. Well, this is partially true. Yes, a diligent person can carry on under a heavy load, but they also have the virtue. They also have the virtue of the keenest self-awareness of how much they can handle. Overcommitment is the opposite of that. You are mistaken if you say, Brant, I'm always working. I'm barely completing many tasks. I'm always leaving a few things undone in every task. I'm diligent, right? Rather, diligence has quite a bit more to do with quality than quantity. It is a common child's error. Ask yourself if you did this as a kid, young people, and parents, ask if you can think of a time when a kid did this. Christmas is coming around. Your kid wants to make everybody a gift. So they decide they're going to draw everybody in the family a picture. It starts out with a semi-decent picture, but by the end of it, for the 32nd person in the family, it's just a scribble on a page, and they hand it to somebody. You ever do that? I've received some of these gifts as a pastor. I make it into that list of universal gift giving. And at the end of the day, you have a stack of scribbled papers. This is part of what we do when we overcommit. It's a common thing as a university professor that I get these incoming freshmen. This happens to both young men and young women, but young women happen to be better multitaskers generally than young men. And I will meet the students who were cheerleaders in high school, straight A students, and had an epic social life all at the same time. I've had to say from my university professor lectern many times, I've addressed these people from the front of the classroom and said, listen, the only reason you were able to do that is because A, cheer is easy, B, high school is not hard, and C, probably most of your friendships are shallow and meaningless. It's kind of rough to hear. That's why you were able to do all that. But I'll put it this way, friends. If you are consistently forgetting your commitments, you're overcommitted, not diligent. If you consistently are unable to even review your commitments, you're overcommitted, not diligent. Once again, there's this something in your soul that's protesting this wisdom right here. You're saying, so maybe I'm a bit overcommitted, but I'm pulling off frazzled yet fun pretty darn well, if I do say so myself. Sure, it isn't always pretty, but I get the job done and have more fun at the end of the day than the next person. And it's actually what people like about me. So thank you, wisdom. But I'm going to go with my instinct on this one. I don't have to. I don't have to do what you're calling me to. A third quality of diligence is this. It's the ability to prioritize what matters most. There are many examples of this, but if you think about this, basically, you're not diligent if you're very faithful at waking up every single morning and playing 4.5 hours of video games before you get to work. We don't reserve the title diligence for you. Yes, you're doing something consistently, and you're working really hard. But it's not diligence because your priorities are misplaced. Diligence involves prioritizing work over recreation. It involves prioritizing the most important parts of work over the details. This is significant. You know, if you're really funny and friendly at work, that can get you a long way. That's one aspect of your job. But if you're not doing the fundamental duties of your job, it's only going to get you so far. When I worked in restaurants, I remember one of the bussers, he's the funnest guy. And when the restaurant was slow, we could hang out in the bus station. That's where they have the pitchers of water and the new sets to set down of silverware. And we could talk it up. He's a great conversationalist about basketball, 1990s rap, all of those sorts of things that if you grew up when I did, he'd be a great conversationalist. But he was a terrible busser. I had to tell him that once. You're the funnest guy to talk to, but you got to sharpen up the actual job part of the job. It might start with not coming to work high. And then from there, you could move on to actually being really diligent and setting the tables so we can both make more money. This is an important conversation. But once again, there's this sort of simple reply. He could say what you're saying. Brant, I really don't have to be diligent. There might be a multitude of reasons why you don't have to be diligent. Maybe you're independently wealthy. Maybe you're a good enough busser. Maybe you have no bills, no wife, no kids. So you just don't have to work that hard. You don't have to prioritize things. I remember when I went in, I was shopping my application around when I was a master's student going to do a PhD program. I knew that in order to make enough money for my family, I had to work at a restaurant that I couldn't afford to eat at. So I went to all the big steakhouses in Seattle. I remember going to El Gaucho. I put an application in there, right there, just south of Belltown. And the interviewer said, Brant, I just want to know a little bit about your life. And I'm going to preface it like this. After work is over here at El Gaucho, people go one of two directions. They either take a left out of the restaurant and they drive further into Belltown where all the clubs are and that's how they spend their evening. Or they take a right out of El Gaucho, which is either going to take you up to the freeway or onto the viaduct and somewhere out of the city. And essentially they go home to a family and they know they need to get to sleep and come back to work the next day. He said, listen, in restaurants, you're always going to have both people, those who go left and those who go right. But here at El Gaucho, we like people who go right. Because the thing is, no matter how diligent you are here, if you're not working for some greater end, you don't prioritize a life that is more meaningful, more stable than this place right here. And in fact, you're going to a place that's more chaotic. You're only going to be a good employee for us for so long. This is a deep insight. Diligence is about the ability to prioritize what matters most. This actually means that the guy who's working the absolute hardest at work in an idolatrous way might not be diligent in the biblical sense that what's going on outside of it, this broader picture of life, is pure confusion. What this frankly means, and this is a hard one for men sometimes, is that to be diligent means to have your focus set on building up a dynamic in your family that is happy and healthy and holy, above all else, holy, as an end to which all of the fruits of your labors are meant to feed. It's very interesting when I ask people if they consider themselves diligent or whether they consider they prioritize things properly, how rarely the question of worship comes up. What the Lord's Day looks like, what family worship looks like, what prayer, personal prayer looks like, what scripture reading looks like. If we pay attention to the gospel at all, these things are uppermost in the things that are significant. But the fourth characteristic of diligence that I'll talk about is that it begins with careful management of your heart. And this seems weird. We think about diligence as primarily as the product of the work of our hands, of the consistency of the work of our hands. But it starts in our heart. Our confession points us to this all the time. It describes transgressions of the commandments again and again as transgressing in heart, word, and behavior. Sins of the heart often have the smallest ramifications immediately. They're not like sins with your hands. Hating someone in your heart doesn't have effects in the world to the same degree as murdering with your hands. But the thing about sins of the heart is that they're the beginning of all the others. This means to be genuinely diligent means to have mastery over your heart. And frankly, if you don't do that, all of your diligent labor will be a bane. If you don't have a healthy ability to suppress and to bury and put to death certain feelings that are problematic, that are wrong, that are simply false. If you don't have the ability to produce other dispositions and feelings that are useful and right and true, it's going to hamper your ability to be diligent ever. Because in fact, you're ruled by your heart. See, you can be commanded to have certain emotions, friends. We know this because God himself does it. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. How many of us would say, I rejoice in the Lord rarely because I'm too apathetic, I actually have different feelings, and I have no ability to change the disposition of my heart? Proverbs 16:32 puts it this way, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. It is no mystery, young people, that one of the greatest markers of success in this world is the ability to be agreeable. That means the ability to be part of some group or team, to hear what other people have to say, to add and contribute as opposed to strictly being oppositional. But see, here's the thing. Many of us right now are saying, yeah, Brent, guess what? I've worn my emotions on my sleeve for my whole life. And guess what? I'm doing just fine. So thanks again, wisdom, but no thanks. I don't have to. This is the problem with wisdom. You can think of counterexamples in your lives to everything I've just said, and it's a real problem. We read about the consequences of not heeding wisdom next. And I really want to impress upon you just how obviously true this is, as opposed to somewhere down the line. What does the proverb say? It says the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. We can see this is true in quick succession with all four qualities of diligence when they're neglected. Friends, consider what's happening when you procrastinate. Some of us will say, I work best when I procrastinate. Think about what you're saying. You're saying that under the threat of imminent consequences, like a slave master bearing down on me like a heavy weight, that's when I work best. When I'm virtually enslaved. When there's a heavy load on my back and the imminent threat and harm of me not making good on my commitments. That's when I work best. That's when I work for 24 hours straight and pull an all-nighter. Friends, do you understand what you're saying? I have one professor who told me about a double all-nighter he pulled once at the end of the semester. Do you realize that both by our civil law code in the United States and biblical law for day laborers, it would be illegal for an employer to put you to work for 24 hours? That would be called slave labor. It would be illegal for someone to demand of you 48 hours of straight labor. It would be considered cruel and a punishment. But those of us who love to procrastinate, we say, I work best when the whip of a slave is right there demanding of me labor that would otherwise be illegal. What we're saying is I'll take slavery. The very worst, friends, is when whole families need to be somewhere. Parents were not diligent in preparation for being there. And what happens? Ask yourself this, young people. Don't raise your hands. There might be a lot of Bosterman hands up in the air. Can you think of a time where your family needed to be somewhere where there was not diligent preparation for it, and your parents felt like slave drivers as they attempted to rally you into the car with 5 minutes left to get into the car to be where you need to be? And it's because they, friends, feel like they're enslaved by their commitments, and now you're going to be enslaved. Because that's what happens when we neglect wisdom and we carry about with a slack hand. It's the worst. Overcommitment. There's this thought process. We've all engaged in it. We say things like this. I like fun activities. I like social outings. And I like making a little extra money. All those sorts of opportunities in the bin of good things. And right now, I've got 8 good commitments. I'm going to do a little simple math. If I add to 8 good commitments, 5 more good commitments, what does that equal? 13 good commitments? It's a funny thing, but math doesn't quite work in those terms or that context the way we think. Because 8 plus 5 good commitments can actually become 13 burdens. That's actually what it becomes. You know, if we thought of our commitments as a loan of ourselves, every biblical proverb warning us against loaning out what we can't repay would come to bear on our commitments. We would realize it's a danger to become what the Bible calls a guarantor, someone who's promised to repay a potentially infinite debt. But again, we voluntarily will commit ourselves to many more tasks than frankly would be legal for any employer whatsoever who is anything but a slave master. Lack of diligence leads to slavery. And we become enslaved to our schedules, and what was supposed to be a bunch of good, uplifting commitments becomes a burden. Third, friends, when we consider misplaced priorities, again, it's so obvious that lack of diligence in that regard reduces us to slaves. Friends, when we do not prioritize making our home a place of peace, making our home a place of wisdom, making our home a place where holiness is our pursuit, do you know what will happen then? When your home is not marked by those qualities, you will race to work to take as many extra assignments as you can, like a slave laborer, to just get some solace from this place that you have created, which is a bane and a burden and a personal hell. It is a dangerous thing when men's number one mode of escape from burden is to race to work. That is the opposite of what Ecclesiastes tells us in multiple chapters, namely that it is best in this life that is so fleeting to be able to look back on your day over a good meal and a good drink and to be pleased with your labors in the company of a well-managed household. But finally, an undisciplined heart. If we are not diligent with our heart, friends, if we have a heart that is wayward, self-pitying, and rebellious, a heart that can only hear admonition from a superior as judgment, a heart that can only look on superiors with suspicion as to their motives, every single day of work will feel like slavery. We hear all this. It's clear there's a problem with wisdom. It's just what we've said. You don't have to do it. You don't have to heed it. It's patently obvious, and before you know it, you're enslaved. And now there's a second problem with wisdom. Once you've neglected it enough, as we all have in different areas and degrees, the second problem with wisdom is that it seems impossible and pointless to try to start up a new, wise, diligent, and heeding God's word. This is where the good news comes to bear on all of Scripture, including Proverbs 12:24. It's often preached, I find, in Protestant and even Reformed churches, that Jesus became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have this idea of justification as Jesus' righteousness imputed or counted to us when we have faith in him, our sin passed on to him, a great exchange. We get that. But listen to what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What does this mean? Friends, Jesus is wisdom incarnate. That means, first of all, that he exudes every character and quality of the Proverbs to the absolute T. He doesn't deviate from it at all. Again and again, the Gospels tell us things like this, that at the appointed time Christ came, Jesus at the beginning of Mark in chapter 1, verse 14 says, the time is fulfilled. Now is the kingdom. He is right on time. He knows the times. And boy, is it clear that he is prepared. Our Lord Jesus, just the same, did not overcommit. You might think, well, Brent, he was God, so what's an overcommitment? Friends, he was also man, and that meant that he could not and never was physically in two places at once, such that he made a commitment to this employer, and then to this friend to be somewhere, and then to this person to be anything else in the way of a guarantor. He didn't overcommit in his capacity as a man. Not only that, but his priorities were not misplaced. If there was ever a man to walk this earth who could have mistaken the fanfare and all the people getting excited about him and his ministry as the most important end, it would have been this God-man Jesus Christ. But rather, he was locked in to serving his Father. He did not regard people's excitement about him as the ultimate end of his ministry. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He was not confused, and he had mastery over his own heart. And if you need but one example of this, consider this. Jesus ate the Last Supper in a room where he did nothing but preach encouragement to men who he absolutely knew, every last one of them, would betray him in the next 12 hours. Could you master your heart in such a room? Not spew out anger and disdain for those who you know will betray you? Jesus mastered his heart. All of this wisdom that Jesus exuded because he was as God fulfills righteousness on our behalf, but there is more. You have to understand that the problem with the gospel, when it comes to us as just words, is the problem with all wisdom. It is all too easily rejected. The world said to Jesus, in spite of the fact that he was a supernatural man, miracle working, flawless in his obedience and ethic, the world said, I don't have to. I just don't have to. I'm getting along pretty good. It says in John 1:11 that even before the incarnation, Jesus, wisdom, he came unto his own and his own received him not. It says we don't have to. The I'm special syndrome is alive and well today. Maybe other people need a savior, but I don't need a savior to assuage my conscience or to reconcile me to God. In Luke 7, Jesus says it this way, the world is like a musical, and they play happy songs, and they play sad songs, and the whole world is mad at Jesus because he doesn't dance to their happy songs or their sad songs. He walks to the beat of his own drum, and it contradicts the entire dance of this world. And that musical helped people to say, we don't need this guy. He doesn't fit in to our conception of things. But Jesus says this, wisdom is vindicated by her children. And friends, that is what you are if you believed in him unto salvation. What that means is that Jesus is different from a written proverb. He is not just good advice on a page. He is a living and active and powerful person who will walk off of the pages of Scripture, walk into your soul, and begin to live and to act contrary to the world in you, making you his child by his Holy Spirit. The wild thing about Jesus in the gospel is that it can take a person who's been a fool their entire life, and by virtue of that mighty king who walks off the page and into your soul, make you wise. After all of the folly we've lived by for years and years and years. It's important for you to know, friends, that this Jesus who lives in us, after we are justified and saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, he asks us to walk with him, and we have a hand in our obedience to him after salvation. And you need to know, when you look at God's wisdom and say, meh, that's for other people, you are exuding the disposition of an unbelieving world who would also pass on Jesus Christ. And you need to put that sentiment to death. It's clear that you're wisdom's children. Why are you here today? I want to encourage you. You don't have to be here this Sunday morning. No one is cracking a whip over you, forcing you to do this. And here you are. That's divine wisdom, God's Holy Spirit working in you. That's you not embracing the problem with wisdom. Friends, in Christ, every Lord's Day, we hear divine wisdom read from the Word, sung on our lips, spoken in our confession of faith. Man, what good news we have. Because when we see our aberrations from wisdom, we're not left in despair, Trinitas Church, but it only becomes an opportunity for more wisdom, humble repentance for what we've done wrong, confession of sin, and request from the Lord, please operate in me and render me a different sort of person. Give me that diligence that I lack in this case. Friends, when we are wise in Christ, we never have reason for pride, which is one of the most foolish possible qualities. All of our wisdom can only be credited to Christ the wise living and acting in us. We come to church on the Lord's Day, friends, to find wise virtues that maybe we've never thought about, disclosed, meditated on, and discussed. And they become a new subject for prayer, a new topic for conversation if you're at a small group next week. And friends, even when we find ourselves apathetic about what wisdom calls us to, we have the Spirit of Christ in us, so we can say with the man in Mark 9:24, I believe, Lord, heal my unbelief. Lord, I know I need wisdom. Heal my apathy toward it. Give me these qualities in greater measure. Even when we're looking back on a whole life lived full of folly, there's still wisdom in Christ. Because in him we have eternal life. And this short stint on earth is just the beginning of an eternity. And we can't have that same mentality anymore, that what I do doesn't matter, because our Christ has promised us that he will work out all things for good for those who love him, even our life of folly. Christ solves the problem of wisdom. He solves it. Young people, if you're under the age of 18, I hope you're listening to me right now. When your parents get on your case because you didn't do your chores, when you feel down that you didn't do your homework, young people, get in the habit right now of praying to the living God to give you diligence and to render you more obedient, more holy. Do not neglect that. You have access to a power bigger than yourselves. Start praying now. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, I would simply say this. Wisdom, unbeliever, is really absolutely crushing unless he is a person who came to serve you. Wisdom is crushing because we have all fallen short of it. And here's the thing. We carry on thinking that we have freedom when we disobey it and we're really enslaved. You and me, all of us, we've been enslaved to our sin and folly. Receive Jesus Christ and be set free. Believer, have you accepted Jesus as Savior who died for your sins but never acknowledged him as the only wise prophet with the right and the power to make you wise? Believer, you cannot divorce the offices of Christ saying, I love the Jesus who's a priest who laid himself down to die for me, but I've never met the Jesus who is a wise prophet to give me guidance. And I don't know anything about the Jesus who is a king who can work powerfully in me. He's all three, and you've got to accept him as all three. Let's pray and ask him to work in us today. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, the slightest meditation on your word, its teaching, and the wisdom contained in it leads us ever and again to the conclusion that we fall short. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've done even worse, Lord. It isn't even that our best efforts, which we're always exuding, fail. So Lord, frankly, we look at your word and your wisdom and often just simply say with an apathetic tone, we don't have to. Just don't have to. Lord, I pray that you would dispel this disposition in us. Give us a love for your virtues and attributes. May we love our Christ as our Savior and as our prophet and as our guide. May we love him unto justification by grace alone through faith alone. May we love our Lord Jesus Christ unto sanctification, taking up our cross and following him. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.